Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. If you're just joining us, this is our second hour. If you missed the first hour, you can go back on Facebook and check it out. We're looking at Philippians chapter 1, and so we've been going through some very interesting things in that section. But in connection with the epistle to the Philippians, we also noted that Paul discusses the gospel in about 9 different places in this epistle. So during our second hour this morning, and on our second hour on Sunday mornings, we're looking at a doctrinal study, the doctrine of the gospel and all that's part of that. Now, we've studied it from a number of different angles, but we're looking at an overview of the word gospel as it occurs in both the Old and New Testament, having various meanings in various places. So we're looking at that in this hour. But of course, before we begin, we always want you to know that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse of the Bible, every time, all the time. And if you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original language, that's what we do here. Remember that the local church, that's what we are, is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we are edified and built up in the body of Christ to understand who and what God is, his magnificent plan for us, his salvation work through his son, Jesus Christ, and everything that we need to know for this life, as well as in preparation for the life to come. In terms of our study this morning, of course, we're going to be going into this study of the gospel, but we do have a couple of announcements. The first one is, and we mentioned it first hour, we're going to have a church picnic here at our house. We have a very large lot out back, and so we're going to have our picnic. I've had people calling from various places who are going to join with us, so we'll get a chance to be reacquainted with some of our online congregation out there. So we're thankful that some of them are going to make the journey from wherever they are, remote points, and come here to be with us on the 11th of August. Keep that in your calendar. August 11th, after our second session, we'll have time for fellowship and a picnic right here at our house. So keep that in mind. If you'd like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that anytime, strictly on the grace basis. We don't sell anything here. If you'd like to give according as the Lord would purpose in your heart, so let you give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and he is able to make all grace abound, that you, always having all sufficiency in everything, may have an abundance and all giving. So they have the grace opportunity, and we have the grace box here for people, or you can send it and make sure in your check or money order you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on any check or money order. I don't handle any of the money. It's all taken care of by our administrative deacons, and they provide for our local ministry and any of the needs that we have, technical or otherwise, and for yours truly. So thank you. Thank you so much for your gracious gifts over these many, many years that we've been at part of the fellowship here, originally called Portland Bible Church. Now for the last few years, we've been calling it Grace and Truth Bible Church. We wanted to get out of the Portland area since we're no longer meeting down there. It is our custom, of course, at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take some time for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary, and we always talk about this because we make sure that we're filled with the Spirit. We have the indwelling permanently. Christ said he would give it to us, but the enabling or filling is commanded, which indicates that we might lose the enabling or filling to understand the mind of Christ. We could lose that through personal sin. So the Holy Spirit convicts us or brings personal sin, mental, verbal, or overt sins to our mind so that we can acknowledge them. John tells us in his first epistle, if we, believers, he includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because they've been judged on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones we didn't know we'd committed, or we just forgot about it, and therefore they are covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we are restored to fellowship, prepared to take in the Word of God through the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision. We thank you for this local church. We thank you for all those who are participating, studying the Word of God with us, those who are providing financially for this ministry, and those who are praying for our ministry and the needs that God has put upon this local church and our individual congregation members. We thank you for all these things. We pray as we study in this second hour that you'll edify our souls, that you'll challenge us, motivate us, cause us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. All this we pray in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open in this second hour to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. Matthew 17 and verse 1. As I mentioned at the onset, each Sunday in the second hour, we're currently looking at a doctrinal or categorical study. This particular study is the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel. It's a study of the word gospel as it's found in both the Old and New Testament. It's interesting that the word gospel itself is not even found in the Old Testament, although the concept of good news, which is the translation of the word gospel, euangelion in the Greek. And so it means good news. There are places in the Old Testament where good news is referred to, and therefore the word gospel could be supplied. But if you look in a concordance, you'll see that the gospel as a word does not occur, at least in the New American Standard. It may in some other translations, but it doesn't occur in the New American Standard, only found in the New Testament. But the concept of good news is always found throughout Scripture. By the way, if you're new with us here at the house and you don't have this study, I have some of the complete doctrine of the gospel right here. And so if anybody needs that, I have these available for you. We also have the last few pages of this study available on the table. So if you'd like those, we have them here. If you're online, you can go to the doctrine section. And under the doctrine section, it has the doctrine of the gospel. And you'll be able to find the information there. And we usually update this periodically to make sure we've picked up any textual errors or scripture reference mistakes and so forth. So we try to make those as current as possible. It is interesting that this particular study I haven't done as a study for a number of years. And so seems like it was just yesterday that we went through this. But one of the things that we know from scripture is we need to constantly be reviewing. One of the things that we have in our mentality, and perhaps even as we get older, is great forgetters. For some reason, that is a good thing, because some of the things in our past we'd like to forget. And sadly, some of the things we wish we could forget, we don't seem to be able to. But hopefully the Lord will allow us to remember the good things and to forget those things which we ought to leave behind. But we need to review the scriptures constantly so that we have, as they say in the vernacular, top of the mind awareness, so that we can be totally and constantly occupied with the person of Christ. Now, in this particular study, we had arrived at actually a place on the study in point four, and there we were looking at the gospel as part of the grace plan of God for the dispensation of the church. But last week, I was prompted, because my wife was studying in the book of Revelation with some of her ladies, and some questions came up, and I wanted to address those since we had noted them here under an earlier point, and that was under point four, dealing with, in that particular section, it was dealing with the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is one of several different descriptive titles for the word gospel in the New Testament. And these, of course, were described by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in his 8 volumes of systematic theology that used to be taught in seminaries, now unfortunately is not, was a great, great teacher of theology and the areas of all areas of theology. He spoke of the gospel of the kingdom, pardon me, something called the everlasting gospel of the grace of God, which we would understand as what we hear, and that's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our salvation. And then the gospel that Paul calls my gospel, which really is none other than the gospel of the claims of Jesus Christ unto salvation. So he makes that a separate category. So we wanted to look at this one because it was important, and that is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is described in Matthew and several areas in the gospel, as well as Luke, that describes the future millennial kingdom, anticipating that kingdom and some of the features of that kingdom, but particularly the fact that a gospel with regard to the kingdom is described. It's described in the gospel of Matthew, particularly in chapter 17, but also in other passages in the gospel of Matthew and also Luke. And the fact that Jesus was giving the gospel of the kingdom and John the Baptist was giving the gospel of the kingdom, we needed to know what that meant. The gospel of the kingdom was the gospel that Jesus Christ was the king and that the kingdom was coming. As a matter of fact, Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God is at hand right now, meaning that the kingdom of God could occur at any moment because he was the king. And if they were willing to accept him as the king, he would have ushered in what we call the millennial kingdom at that time. But as we see, Jesus was rejected as king, and the gospel of the kingdom fell on deaf ears. So the gospel of the kingdom is basically temporarily set aside until a future period known as the tribulation. During that time, the last 7 years or so of Israel's 490 years will follow the dispensation of the church. Now, if you're not familiar with dispensations, this may fall on deaf ears, but dispensations are the clearest presentation of a literal hermeneutic, a literal interpretation of Scripture. So the gospel of the kingdom will be presented again during that 7 years plus of what's called the tribulation, the last 3.5 called the Great Tribulation, when the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and then Jesus will return at the end of that time, defeat Antichrist, win the Armageddon campaign, and establish the millennial kingdom, have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then 1,000 years of perfect peace and environment on planet Earth. That's the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom was preached by Jesus and John the Baptist, and the fact that they needed to change their mind and repent because the kingdom of God was at hand and Jesus was that king. Israel rejected that, at least the leadership, and the majority of Israel rejected him as king and the gospel of the kingdom. And therefore, starting in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus started teaching the kingdom in parables. Matter of fact, his disciples began to say, Master, why are you teaching in parables? And he said clearly, for you to know and for them, they've missed their opportunity. They, of course, would be part of the disciples and the apostles, and they would be the beginning of the dispensation of the church after Pentecost. But for Israel, it was temporarily set aside, not eliminated, not forgotten, not replaced by the church, but temporarily set aside. Paul mentions in Romans chapter 11, he says, God has not forsaken Israel, has he? May it never be. In the future, all Israel will be saved. By that word saved, he meant two things. Saved because during the tribulation, all the Hebrew people will recognize Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus as their Messiah, and they will also be physically delivered. At least a third part of the Hebrew people will be delivered into the millennial kingdom. So that kingdom will have great impact. Well, during that future tribulation that we see, we find it mentioned in a number of places. We have previews of it in places such as Matthew 17. Let's go there just for a moment. 6 days later, after Jesus was explaining the coming kingdom, he took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became like white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. which means that Moses and Elijah, long dead, apparently were available for a convocation with Jesus at this time during this transfiguration. Jesus is still alive. Moses and Elijah had died. Moses, of course, his grave was unknown, somewhere outside of Pisgah in the Gulf. And of course, Elijah was translated. He was a whirlwind and came and took him up. And Elisha was standing by and got the double portion because he saw Elijah be taken up, not in a chariot, by the way, but in a whirlwind. That's the Shekinah glory. So Moses and Elijah had interesting departures. Moses died. Elijah was translated. And many people believe that the two witnesses in the book of Revelation are the resuscitation of Moses and Elijah. Could be. But no one is certain, and the scholars argue constantly about this. And God could have easily told us in Revelation that Moses and Elijah are actually the witnesses, but he doesn't say it, so we can't be certain. As a matter of fact, in this same passage in Matthew 17, he even speaks about John the Baptist as a type of Elijah. He even says that you could think of him as Elijah because he's come before the day of the Lord. But of course, the great and terrible day of the Lord is yet future in the tribulation. And so in a sense, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. But Elijah will come again, or a type of Elijah and a type of Moses, by virtue of their particular miracles in their history, as well as in the tribulation. So it could be. But again, that won't be a problem for us because we're not going to be here. So it's part of Revelation, it's part of prophecy. However, it is significant to note because the gospel of the kingdom is clearly taught in our New Testament, so we need to address it. But the gospel of the kingdom is the time during the tribulation, first 3.5 years, as well as the second 3.5 years, known as the Great Tribulation, when the gospel will be communicated by three entities. First of all, by the two witnesses, whoever they are. Secondarily, by 144,000 Hebrew people who will come to faith immediately after the rapture of the church. They are from every tribe in Israel except the tribe of Dan, 12,000 from each tribe. I had a fellow one time who was of the Jehovah's Witness cult, and he was telling me that that refers to the church. I go, well, that's odd. All the names of the tribes are mentioned there specifically, and since I take a literal interpretation, I don't see the church in the 12 tribes of Israel. Not then, not now, not ever. And in fact, in the New Jerusalem, we're going to see the 12 tribes represented, as well as the 12 apostles as part of the foundation and building stones of the heavenly Jerusalem. Be that as it may, the 144,000 will be evangelistic Hebrew people, and they will not be able to die. They will live in spite of Antichrist, in spite of the naysayers and the hatred of God and his Christ and these 144,000. They won't be able to be killed during that time, because they're all going to be assembled, or if they are, they're going to be assembled in resurrection body, but there's nothing indicating that they will die. It simply says in Revelation that they will be assembled on the Mount of the Mount of Olives, when we as the church in Christ appear there for that great, victory celebration, I guess. By the way, that same victory celebration is expressed in Daniel chapter 7. Don't have time to go there. If you've been with us, we studied the whole book of Daniel, and the great celebration on the Mount of Olives will occur in Daniel chapter 7 when the incarnation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, we're going to be there. In Daniel, we're not mentioned as the church. We're simply mentioned as Jesus coming with the clouds. And Paul says, when we're raptured, we'll be meeting the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when he comes back and is on earth, we will be with him on that Mount of Olives, and we are in the clouds. So if people say there's no church in the Old Testament, no. But the clouds come with Jesus, and we're in those clouds at the victory celebration in Daniel chapter 7. Well, I strayed a bit, but I want to make this clear because so many people are confused, and these things are not confusing if you study dispensationally and go through the Word of God point by point and word by word. All right, so the two witnesses, they could be Moses and Elijah. They're mentioned here, but the actual previous mention is over in the Old Testament. Just to go through the passages once and for all, for those who may be new with us, go to the last book in the Old Testament. The last book is, of course, Malachi. Haggai, Zephaniah, Malachi, Zechariah, and then Malachi. Zechariah is a great book. It talks about that victory celebration on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. So it's found there. But in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, Malachi 4 and verse 5, we read this. You're there and I'm not. All right, here we go. The second to last verse in the Old Testament says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet." No qualification, that's Elijah. It could be a person like Elijah, or it could actually be Elijah in resuscitated form because he never did die, and he could be in a cryogenic state, for heaven's sakes, and the Lord brings him back. I don't know. And, of course, the fact that John the Baptist could have been Elijah indicates that it might be someone like Elijah. But it says here, Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So he's going to come back during that period of tribulation in the future for sure. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers, that is the Hebrew people, to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So he says that there's a guarantee of this, and there will be the smiting of the nations. Of course, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron and smite them at the second advent, wiping out the armies of Antichrist, culminating the Armageddon campaign, so-called Battle of Armageddon. It wasn't one battle. In fact, Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, was the staging area for all the nations of the world that came against Israel and Jerusalem, but the battle goes all the way up and down as far south as Basra up to Jerusalem, and eventually all of the armies are wiped out, including Antichrist, who is sentenced at that moment, at the end of that victory, to the lake of fire. He, of course, doesn't get there until the great white throne judgment, but the beast, who is the head of the, he's the Antichrist, basically, he and the false prophet go to the lake of fire. Right then, they precede everyone else there. So we have that passage, and then we could go to Zechariah, just the book right before Malachi, and in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4, 3, 11, 12, and 14, Zechariah 4, 3. He says here also, let's go back, I'll start in verse 2 to get a running start here. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And Zechariah says, "Behold, a lampstand of gold with its bowl in the top of it, and the seven lamp on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which were on top of it." This is the original menorah, the six oil-filled candelabra, and then the one main one in the middle, to each of the lamps that are on top. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side and of the bowl and the other on the left. And I answered and said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And he said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And then we skip down from there to verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "Well, what are the two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left?" And I answered a second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered and said to me, "Do you not know what they are?" And he said again, I'm sorry, I'm new here. No, he didn't say that. He said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord in the whole earth. These, we believe, are the two witnesses. Could be Moses and Elijah. They're two witnesses. Moses and Elijah, of course, are candidates, but they will certainly be like them, if not them. So we have that in Zechariah. And then in verse, and then I wanted to go. So then we go to, let's see, what is the one I wanted here? Revelation chapter 11. As I mentioned in the first hour, I take time looking the scriptures up in my Bible. I do not have them on the overhead. Revelation chapter 11, 3 through 7. Starting here with verse 1. And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the whole temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 3.5 years, 42 months, first half of the tribulation here. And I will grant my two witnesses, that are the two lampstands, the two branches mentioned in Zechariah, perhaps Elijah type, or Moses, as in the transfiguration of Moses and Elijah. And I'll grant my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, that is 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth, probably during the first or second half. Scholars debate when it is. Again, we'll be in heaven, so it's not a problem for us. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that were before the Lord of all the earth. In Zechariah chapter 14, we just saw it. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. And of course, they will shut up the sky. That's like Elijah did. And they will turn the waters into blood. That's like Moses did in the plagues. And when they finish their testimony, verse 7, the beast, that is the beast, here would be the false Christ, or actually the beast out of the sea, comes up out of the abyss and will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So they're going to be killed. If it's the Moses and Elijah, they would be killed a second time, or at least in Elijah's case. But I rather suspect it is a Moses and Elijah type, and they will be killed. However, they're going to be resurrected right before the sight of the people. They'll be on NBC and CNN and every channel on television, on their cell phones. By the way, we won't be there, but they'll get to see them to go up into heaven. But before they do that, they're going to celebrate like Christmas, because these two witnesses have been bothering everybody with the gospel of the kingdom. And so that's what we have, is these two witnesses here. And we noted the 144,000 that is mentioned in two specific places. So Revelation chapter 7, 3 through 8. Revelation chapter 7. And it says here that starting in verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their forehead. And I beheld the number of them who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of Israel. Note the tribe of Dan is missing, and it goes down through verse 8. Then it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all the tribes, all the peoples, all the tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Here it skips to the end of the tribulation and the judgment at the second advent. And so those 144,000 are going to be present, and they're going to be standing on the Mount of Olives. That's what we find in Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is that victory celebration. It's mentioned, as we noted, in Daniel chapter 7. Here it is in Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Revelation 14. And behold, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. That's to the east of Jerusalem. That is not really a very large mountain. It's going to be split in half, half to the north, half to the south. There's going to be a great causeway that will be through which the Hebrews in Jerusalem are delivered just before Antichrist and the armies are destroyed. After that, on that Mount of Olives, what's left of it, Jesus, all of the church saints, all of the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs who receive their resurrection body will be there on that Mount of Zion. I know people say, how is that possible that we're all going to be there? I don't know. All I know is that's where the victory celebration is. Perhaps it'll be vertical from the mount all the way up into heaven, filled with angels, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs with their resurrection body, and the church in their resurrection body. All will be there on that mount, perhaps in a vertical column. And it says, with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard the voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of thunder. And a voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on the harp. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, which are in the presence of the Lord, and the elders. The elders are representatives, I believe, of the dispensation of the church. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits of God to the Lamb during the tribulation. So the first fruits after the rapture of the church will be the 144,000 Jewish people. They'll note the passages on the rapture. They'll know they've been left behind. They will celebrate and worship Jesus as the Lord, and they will come to faith and become the cadre of evangelists known as the 144,000. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. And then we have the angelic ministry. That's all it says. We don't know if any of those are killed. We do know that they all appear on the Mount, on Mount Zion. And so if any of those are killed, they're evangelizing all over the world. I perhaps thought they would not be killed. No one knows for sure. Doesn't say either way. But at least they'll have their resurrection body at the second advent. They won't have a resurrection body because they will go live into the millennial kingdom. And I rather suspect that none of them will be harmed, because they will be the first fruits in the millennial kingdom, and they will rebuild all of Israel, those tribes, because Israel will be the lead nation. And of course, Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes that. So they don't get resurrection body because they're still in human bodies. But all the Old Testaments, tribulational martyrs, the church, all of us, and they meet together at the Mount of Zion for this convocation. Then we have the angelic witness. The angelic witness is found in 14 verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel. This is the eternal gospel. It's the same as the gospel we have, but it has to do with believing in Jesus Christ during the millennium and during the tribulation as the gospel for all of eternity, as Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology presents. The gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment at the end of the second, during that second 3.5 years has come, and worship him who makes heaven and earth and sea and land and springs of water. And another angel, the second one, following, saying, fallen is Babylon the Great, And of course, he's just talking about the destruction of the Babylon of the tribulation. And verse 9, another angel, a third one, following me, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or in his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So presenting the gospel, in this case, dealing with the wrath of God. And of course, the fierce wrath of the Lamb at his presence. Verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast or the image, or whoever drinks or receives, rather, the mark of his name. So there's much more that could be said, but those are the witnesses of the gospel of the kingdom and even the everlasting gospel presented by the angelic realm. Last point on this one was the gospel of the kingdom, including the necessity for believing in the revealed member of the Trinity, the God-man Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation, obviously is found in many places. John 14:1 says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You're familiar. He goes to prepare a place for us. He said, if it was not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will prepare that place, and I will come again and take you to where I am, that there you may be also. That's addressed to the church after Israel has rejected the offer of the kingdom. We noted the everlasting gospel. Not much to say about that, except it will apparently be presented throughout the millennial kingdom with regard to eternity. Even people who are born during the millennium, although their parents that came into the millennium through the tribulation by being saved, will have children who are not necessarily saved. They will hear the gospel. They will have to make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the everlasting gospel. If they do not, they, of course, will be the ones who come together at the end of the millennial kingdom, and they come against Israel and Jerusalem, and apparently there are millions. I can't even fathom the fact that under perfect environment, with Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we as the church administrators will see millions of people come before Jerusalem trying to wipe it out at the end of the millennial kingdom. However, this time God doesn't mess around. If you've read the end of the book, fire comes down out of heaven and wipes them out. And of course, once and for all, they are destined for the lake of fire, which was prepared, not for men, but for the devil and his angels. Beast and the false prophets precede everyone at the second advent. Satan and all unbelievers and fallen angels fall into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then, of course, what we should have covered today, my apologies, but I wanted to go back and pick up those witnesses during the Great Tribulation. We have the gospel of peace, which is the gospel that is in the church age. It basically is part of what Paul calls mystery doctrine. We've taught that in Ephesians. We deal with the doctrine of the mystery, and the specific mystery for the church is the dispensation of the body of Christ, eventually and soon to be, we hope, the bride of Christ. So we've gone through this, and we looked at the boundaries of this gospel as running from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, throughout his resurrection, currently seated at the right hand of the Father. A few subpoints: Jesus Christ died spiritually, bearing the sins of the human race for all sins according to the scripture. And we give you a host of passages there, not the least of which is the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:5-12, where he prophesies the actual death of Christ and the bearing of sins to provide our so great salvation. He died spiritually for our sins. That's the crux of it. And he bore our sins in his own body, referred from Isaiah 53 in 1 Peter 2:24. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 10 and also in 2 Corinthians 5. We might look at that one quickly. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 5:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Verse 14, and I want to go 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. And then go down to verse 20. It says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your physical body. That would include your physical, or I should say, immaterial soul, which is our essence connected with our body. When we die, the body goes to chemicals or is turned into a glorified resurrection body. But the soul, our essence, goes to be with the Lord, along with the human spirit that he has given us for understanding spiritual phenomenon. So we have these great passages here in 1 Corinthians and Isaiah and 1 Peter. Jesus Christ died physically on the cross. By the way, some people think he just swooned. That was the old swoon theory. He just passed out. Imagine that, after being crucified, not breathing for how many hours, of course, after he was taken down. And then he was resuscitated, and he simply moved a 2,000-pound stone and got out the next morning before anyone could come by. Obviously, he died physically. Why was his physical death necessary? So that he could be physically resurrected. He died spiritually before he died physically. Most people don't understand. On the cross, he used the phrase that's translated in the New Testament, tetelestai. Tetelestai is a perfect tense, something that was accomplished in the past, something that was finished and completed in the past with results that go on forever. It's translated, it is finished. Jesus Christ could speak that because he was physically alive. If you're dead, you can't speak. You probably know that, except maybe in a resurrection body. And so he said, it is finished. That is, the work of his bearing of sins spiritually in his body was accomplished. And when it was finished, he said, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. From the Old Testament, God of truth would be included. Apparently it trailed off. No one heard that. That was what the psalm actually said. Into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, O God of truth. And those words apparently were uttered, but unheard by those who are surrounding the cross. And at that point, he exhaled and did not inhale. He dismissed his spirit and died. No one killed Christ. People often say, oh, the Jews killed Christ. They did not. They made it facilitated. It made the Romans the ones who did it, but no one killed him. He said, I lay down my life. I take it up again. The Son, Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all participated in his resurrection. He laid his life down in humanity, died, but his deity picked up his humanity and resuscitated and eventually resurrected it so that he could go, first of all, into Sheol, pick up the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, take them up as he ascended into the third heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So we have his physical death necessary so that 3 days and three nights later, he could be resurrected and they would see his physical body. In fact, he wasn't even set up to be handled at that point. He said, don't handle me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. And so he was in transition. That's the time when the graves were opened and many Old Testament saints were actually raised out of the grave prematurely in a type of resurrection. They were resuscitated. Boy, that must have been a sight, kind of like zombies, I guess, but they were people. They walked around in Jerusalem, and there's only one verse that talks about it. What's that all about? Well, those were the ones who got a preview of the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. They all subsequently died and went into the third heaven, paradise compartment, where they are awaiting second advent, when they all get their resurrection body. Physical death indicates physical resurrection. John 19, 30, 38 through 42, it is finished. 3, Jesus was buried. Normally, you don't bury live people. It's not a good idea. John 19, he was buried. He rose on the third day. Actually, it was 3 days and three nights. The day, of course, indicates it was evening and morning of that last day. So he was already out of the tomb on Saturday after 6 p.m., which was already starting Sunday. Of course, they didn't go to the tomb until Sunday morning, and then the stone was rolled away. Jesus did not need the stone to be rolled away, by the way, for him to get out. He had already raised from the dead. The stone was rolled away so the women could get in and anoint the body. But of course, when they went in, they found no body. They hurried back and said, he's raised, just like he said. Peter and John said, no way. Great faith there. And so they ran to the tomb and they looked, and sure enough, the women were correct. No body. And they said, well, he said, you'll see you all later. And certainly he did. And then they believed. Well, he rose physically from the dead 3 days and three nights after, on a day. And that day was the day of first fruits. First fruits in the Hebrew calendar is the day when they have the barley fruits, the beginning of the barley harvest. 50 days, 25 for barley, 25 for wheat. And then the church began on Pentecost on the 50th day, the day of Sivan, which is the day in June, which refers to the day of Pentecost. By the way, it was also the day when the law was given to Moses on Pentecost, beginning of Israel as a nation and beginning of the church age as well. Preaching of the gospel is the explanation of everlasting salvation. We have basically three parts that we need to look at. The first is called the salvation from sin or towards sin. Boy, we're going to be out of time here. That is redemption. We are redeemed from sin. Expiation is the work of salvation, paying the debt required for sin for all of us. The result of redemption, expiatory work, is freedom. That is the result of salvation. Jesus said, if you are in him, you are free indeed. And then we have propitiation. That's a great big theological word that means satisfaction. But it's used two ways. Our satisfaction comes as a result of God the Father's satisfaction. He was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, satisfied the Father. And that's what we mean here. So propitiation is towards God the Father. John, 1 John 2:2. And then reconciliation, which is the overarching concept of what occurred as a result of Christ's work on the cross. Peace was made between God and man. It's the work of God in salvation towards mankind. It's where we get the fact that God made peace with man, and we are said to be in 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, we are said to be reconciled with God. We are ambassadors reconciling the world to Christ. Well, that runs out our time for today. So thank you so much for coming, and we'll close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study the various aspects of the salvation package and the gospel presentation of that salvation message as we see it throughout Scripture, but particularly in the dispensation of the church in which we find ourselves. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Godhead, into human history. He became a man through the virgin birth, yet a man without sin, sinlessly perfect, and therefore he was qualified to go to the cross, and he satisfied the just demand of the Father by bearing the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time, and once and for all sins, and once and for all people. And he did it so that we could have everlasting life. You can have it right where you sit, right now. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born Son, born of the Virgin, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? Believes he is God in human form, true humanity, and the Savior who died for our sins on the cross. You believe that? You will not perish in the wrath of God, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings in time and blessings and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us in his first epistle, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to study this information related to the so great salvation and the gospel that presents that message to everyone who will hear in this life. We thank you for these things. We pray a blessing now from your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Oh.